Part of a radio program the other day was on the topic of disciplining of children. And as I was in the car, I never heard the start of it, never heard the end of it, but I wondered to myself, why was that a current topic? I understood better after receiving communication that some MLAs are trying in a bill to do with justice to criminalize parents who feel the need to discipline their children. The usual suspects in terms of political parties have tabled an amendment to abolish the defense of reasonable chastisement. Submissions or responses to that can be submitted before this Tuesday when it is supposed to be brought up. What, of course, is missing from their thinking? There's a lot of things missing. But one thing that is surely missing is that as God chastens and punishes sin, and he must do, because of his holiness and because of his justice, Hebrews 12 and 6 reminds us, for whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. And as that is so with God the Father, then so the Scriptures do give instruction to loving parents who desire to bring their children up that they might be decent citizens. For we remember Proverbs 13:24, he that spareth his rod hateth his son, but he that loveth him chasteneth him betimes. That's strong language. If we don't love our children, we'll not chastise them. But if we do, they will be chastened betimes. If true love was exercised in the homes of our land, men and women, there would be less problems in the classroom. And there would be less problems on the streets of our towns and of our cities. Discipline is missing. The scriptural chastisement is missing. That got me to remember another character by the name of Steve Chalk. He's an Englishman. He's known in so-called evangelical circles for his books. However, from creation to Calvary, Chalk holds doctrines which are tragically in error. On creation, for example, he has condemned the accounts of creation in Genesis and Exodus, as I quote, by saying they're rubbish. That's his word, not mine. You'll not be surprised, therefore, that having got creation so wrong, that his erroneous tendencies have also reached Calvary. In one of his books, he claims that the sacrifice of Christ was tantamount, I quote, to cosmic child abuse. What he's saying and what he means by that little phrase, he's portraying a vengeful father punishing his son for an offense he has not even committed. What Steve Chalk arrogantly writes off as child abuse is God's eternal plan of salvation. You see, he, along with many others, of course, denies what is called the penal substitution of Christ. In other words, that Christ was punished for our sins on that cross. Here, men and women, young people, is a foundational truth of the gospel, of the scriptures, which gives hope to the lost sinner tonight who are in debt to God, a debt that you cannot pay. And I want us, therefore, to look at one verse which brings us to consider the penal substitution of Christ and essentially what true love really is. You might have guessed my text. If not, it's verse 10. Herein is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be a propitiation for our sins. I want you to notice, first of all, the reality of God's love. We've only got to look at these opening words of this verse to be sure what the love of God is. And in doing so, we're brought before one of the greatest mysteries. And it is this, and that He, that is God, loved us. That same truth is found in the previous verse. You look at the end of verse 9, because that God sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. He loved us. A mystery in that God loved those who were incapable of loving Him. This verse reminds us, herein is love, not that we love God. That was something that was impossible for sinful man to do. Sin had caused man to turn away from God and from his Creator. His heart, his will, his mind were at enmity with God. Oh, once Adam, he was all of those things toward God. His heart was toward God. His mind, his will was toward God. Then sin entered in, and there's an about turn. And his will, his heart, his mind is against God. His back is toward God. His face is toward a lost eternity. There wasn't a man on earth following the fall who was capable of loving God as He decreed. And that is, we are to love the Lord our God with all our heart and with all our soul, with all our mind. This is the first and great commandment. Yet the Lord God was to set His electing love upon those who were incapable and with no thought of loving Him. Moreover, the reality is also in the fact that God is said to have loved us, even though the us were unworthy of being loved by a holy God. Indeed, the very opposite ought to be the case. He is a holy God who must punish and judge sin. The psalmist asked the question, if the Lord should mark iniquities, O Lord, who shall stand? Not one of us. Because we must confess, like Isaiah does in his words and his prophecy, woe is me, for I am undone, because I'm a man of unclean lips and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. Because men disobeyed God, because man fell in Adam's transgression, then every one of us without exception don't deserve the love of God. But instead, the eternal wrath and judgment of God against our sin, at our highest and at our best, at our finest and at our purest, we are still rotten sinners who deserve the wrath and judgment of a thrice holy God. We are rotten right through, from the crown of our head to the sole of our foot. Yet God loved us, this verse tells us. We who were unworthy, undeserving of the least of His mercies, never mind the everlasting and unchangeable love of God, which stretches from everlasting to everlasting. And you know, the reality goes deeper. When we consider that God loved us even though we were guilty sinners who must, like the leper, cry out, unclean, unclean. Natural man is one who is alienated and enemies to God in our mind by wicked works. We are those who stand guilty before the holy law of God. For in breaking one point, we're guilty of breaking them all. Yet the reality and the wonder of it all is that a sin-hating God and a thrice holy God would ever, in His great plan, set His love upon sinners such as we. That's what this verse teaches us. Along with many others, of course, in the Word of God. You think of Romans 5 and 8. But God commendeth His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Those are words that remind us of God's love is sovereign just as He is. What I mean by that is this. He set His love upon a people not after they had reformed their lives, not after they had turned over a new leaf and sought to be better, for that is impossible. He didn't set His love upon you or someone else down the centuries of time because they would come to church or they would listen to His word. No, that verse tells us that He set His love upon us while we were yet sinners. sinners to the core. He set His love upon sinners in eternity past. That's the great mystery. I wonder, dear sinner, tonight, have you begun to fully appreciate that? Have you ever contemplated the wonder of it all? Did you ever consider the great fact of God's love to an undeserving and sinful people? It is certainly something which you cannot fully contemplate. You can never fathom the depths of what those few words really mean, that God loved us. But while they are a reality, because the Word tells it, my question tonight is, I wonder, have you experienced it for yourself? Oh, not merely as a head knowledge. Not merely as something that you can read in God's Word as you've done tonight, but rather have you experienced as a heart reality that God loved me, that sinful, that unworthy, that undeserving sinner, yet God loved me. Not only is the reality of God's love, but there's a revelation of God's love here. You see, these words take us further in that we read. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be a propitiation for our sins. I want to take the first part of that. He sent His Son. The revelation of God's love is seen in the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus was co-creator with the Father of all things. John, in opening his gospel narrative, he tells us this. John 1 and verse 3, where it reminds us all things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. He's the darling of the Father's bosom. He's the altogether lovely one, in whom the angels bow in adoration. And yet the revealing of God's love to old, guilty, hell-deserving sinners was seen that day when the Lord Jesus Christ left the glories of heaven behind to come to this earth. Who, as Paul describes it in Philippians 2, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal of God, but made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. God the Father sent the Lord Jesus Christ. A truth which is captured in these words. A truth which is captured in maybe the best known verse of all the Scriptures, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. The angels may have wondered. The angels may have stood in amazement at that day when heaven gave the Lord Jesus to come down to the scene of time. A world which was in rebellion to God. A world which had turned its back on God the Father. A world in sin. Yet Christ was sent of the Father, and the only explanation that we have is that it was a revealing of His love for sinners lost and ruined by the fall. And you know, it was something that the Lord was ever conscious of. I read John chapter 6, for example. The Savior during His earthly ministry was well aware that He was sent. John chapter 6 verse 38, For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of Him that sent me. And this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which He hath given me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. And this is the will of Him that sent me, that every one which seeth the Son and believeth in Him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. I've already spoke to you about the electing love of God. It's from eternity past. Yes, you will come to know God's love to you the day and hour of the moment that you get saved. But His love upon you was from eternity past. And it meant Him, God the Father, giving unto Christ a people. And Christ coming when the fullness of time has come to redeem those people. That's what he says in verse 39, you see. This is the Father's will which have sent me, that of all which he have given me, I shall lose nothing, but should raise it up again the last day. And there on the cross, he purchased redemption for all who will call upon him for salvation. He knew he was sent. You consider also that he knew he came to do the work of the Father. John chapter 4, as he met with that woman at the well, as he spoke to his disciples on their return, he said to them, "My meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work." He had come sent of the Father, and he had come to do a work. But consider further the one who was sent. It says God loved us and sent his Son. His Son, his only begotten, the Lord Jesus Christ, was the one sent of God. He didn't, in his great plan, choose to send the chief of the angelic beings, but he sent his only Son. And men and women, can I illustrate that to you by taking you back again to your Old Testament scriptures? In Genesis chapter 22, we come across Abraham. And in those opening verses, we're brought to face with what God commanded Abraham to do. Verse 2 says, and he said, "Take now thy son, thine only son Isaac." Underline that. Ishmael was already born. Ishmael was 14 or so years older than Isaac. Yet God says to Abram, "Take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains, which I will tell thee of." Abram was to take his only son. For you see, Isaac was the only son of promise, the son of Abram and Sarah. One whom he loved dearly. One who was the promised son in his old age. And he was to take him and he was to offer him unto God upon Mount Moriah. And Abram in obedience went. And he got up early that next morning. And he gathered the wood. He brought the fire. And unknown to Isaac, he was the sacrifice. The third day, he lifted up his eyes and he saw the place afar off where the Lord would have him to make that offering. And the heart of Abraham is captured by the apostle in Hebrews chapter 11. Verse 17, great chapter of faith, says this: "By faith Abram, when he was tried, offered up Isaac. And he had received the promises, offered up his only begotten son." You remember I said to you, underline in Genesis 22 and 2, his only son. That's the same word. In fact, what you read there in Hebrews 11, 17, "And he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son," it's the same word as John 3:16. "Of whom it was said that in Isaac shall thy seed be called, accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from whence also he received him in a figure." He believed God. He moved by faith. He believed that God would raise him to life again. That's why he said to his servants, "Abide ye by the asses, and we will return unto thee." He was going to offer his only son to God, but he believed that God would raise him again. He believed in the God of the resurrection because God had promised him not only the giving of his son, but that through his seed they would inherit the land. Through him the promises would yet be realized. And so God must raise Isaac again. But when, of course, he was about to slay his son, and God knows our hearts, God provided himself a lamb. That ram was caught in a thicket by its horns. It wasn't torn. It wouldn't have been rendered as suitable for that sacrifice. But it was caught by its horns. And that ram was taken and it was offered in the place of Isaac. What a beautiful picture that is. Indeed, men and women, Mount Moriah is the same mountain range as Mount Calvary. It just brings us to Calvary. And dear people, if that was great love, and it was, that Abraham should offer his only son, then how much more greater do we read in Romans 8:32? Listen to this. He that spared not his only son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? God in his mercy spared Isaac, Abram's only son, but God spared not his own son. God sent his son, the one in whom there was no sin, and he could not sin. There was no guile found in his mouth, for he was the sinless and spotless Lamb of God. The anti-type of that ram caught in the thicket. And God sent his son for the great purpose of man's salvation. Is that not what we read in the words of verse 9 to where we are tonight, the previous verse? 1 John chapter 4 and 9. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten son into the world that we might live through him. He sent Christ as the only Savior, that we who are guilty, hell-deserving sinners might have life through him. He said, I am come that ye might have life and that ye might have it more abundantly. For any guilty soul to have eternal life and peace with God, then there had to be one who would take upon himself our sin. There had to be one who would pay the punishment for us. God's love, you see, was revealed in that he sent his son, but he sent Christ to be our Savior, so that one day he would in perfect obedience go to the cross of Calvary, and there he would stand in the sinner's place. Look to the cross tonight. See the revelation of God's love for sinners like you in the highest vein. It's the greatest picture. He gave his son. He gave his only begotten son to be our Savior. Is that not the heart of God being revealed to you tonight? And yet how is it that often you've heard the glorious message of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, God's only begotten Son, and you've heard of your need to be saved from your sins, but you will not have this man to rule over you. The Lord says, ye will not come to me that ye might have life. Dear sinner, I tell you this, greater love hath no man than this. Here's the highest revelation of love. It was for a sinner like you. You know, there's one final thought that we need to deal with. And that is the meaning of propitiation. It's a big word, but it's an important word. Herein is love. Not that we love God, but that God loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. What it actually meant for Christ to come as our Savior is revealed in those closing words. Such words can only bring the thought before us of our substitute. The Lord Jesus came to die in our guilty room instead. He came to stand in the place where we should have stood. though he knew no sin, our Savior was made to be sin for us by them being imputed to him, or it simply means led to his account. Our Savior was holy, harmless, and undefiled, separate from sinners. Yet Isaiah, in that great chapter of the cross, Isaiah 53, could prophesy, "The Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all." And there at the cross of Calvary, God gathered up all the sins of all his people as one loathsome, vile, hideous lot. And he laid them on Christ. By a mighty transfer, he placed that mass of sin upon the Lord of glory, the only Savior, and he punished him in our stead, in my place. In my place, condemned, he stood, sealed his pardon with his blood. We can sing hallelujah. What a Savior. That is what is meant for Christ to be our substitute. It's taking you back to Genesis 22. It's that ram, and Isaac would have understood. He was no young baby. He was a grown adult. He knew that that ram was now taken, and it was there bound to that altar that he once was bound to, and that ram was to die in his place instead of him. And that's why John the Baptist at the River Jordan could cry out, "Behold the Lamb of God that beareth away the sin of the world." Our sins would be laid upon him. He would bear the punishment and the penalty for them. Sin, the greatest burden in the world, the most obnoxious thing in the universe and in God's sight, was to be laid upon the God-man by God's own hand. This great mighty transfer of sin to the sinner's surety was conceived by infinite wisdom, brought forth by infinite love, ordained by infinite grace, executed by infinite justice. And because Christ on the cross became sin, he then was to endure the wrath of a sin-hating God. That is not what chalk deems to be cosmic child abuse. That's the price my Savior had to pay to bear away my sin. And Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left its crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. It is the Savior making atonement for my soul. He died that I might live. He endured the wrath of God against my sin so that I might go free. He suffered for my sin that I might be saved and have everlasting life. And because Christ endured the cross, and because he despised the shame, because he finished the work of our redemption, then divine justice has been satisfied through the shedding of his precious blood. And the hymn writer puts it like this: payment God cannot twice demand, first at my bleeding surety's hand, and then again at mine. Dear child of God, that's why when it comes to the great final day of judgment, we'll not be judged for our sin. The child of God will not be judged at what is known as the great white throne judgment, because we have already had our sin judged in Christ at Calvary. The unbeliever will stand before the great white throne, but we will be judged for our service. The child of God, that is. He became a propitiation for my sins. In other words, he turned away God's wrath. That's what that word means. He appeased the wrath of God that was my due. God was justly angry at the sinner, at me, that my sin, but it was turned away because my sin was laid on Christ. And John can write, he's the propitiation for our sins. And because of Christ and his sacrifice, therefore an offended God and an offending sinner can be reconciled through the blood of his cross. And God sent his Son to complete that work. God made his lovely Son to be sin for us. We can therefore only say, like John says, herein is love. There's true love. And dear loved one, if you turn to that passage of Luke chapter 18, you will see an example of propitiation demonstrated. It brings us into the temple. We meet there a Pharisee. He's a righteous soul, or he thinks he is. He's self-righteous, that's the right word to say. Because he stands and he says, I thank thee, I'm not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, even this publican. He's taken up with all that he does. But I want you to come and look at the publican. Because it says in verse 13, the publican standing afar off, but not lift so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast. Can you picture him there? He gets himself away in a little place of the temple. There's nobody around him. He can't as much as lift his eyes heavenward. But hear his prayer, please. It's just a short prayer. He says, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Can I read it again to you? He says, God, be propitious to me, the sinner. It's the same word. In other words, he's praying, Lord, turn away thy wrath from me. He acknowledges he's the sinner. But turn away thy wrath from me. On what grounds and what basis could he ever expect God to be merciful to him? On what basis could he expect his justified anger to be turned away? It's on account of the sacrifice. The sacrifices that were offered in the temple. The blood that was shed. On account of the sacrifice. On account of the shed blood. Turn away thy wrath from me. And men and women, all those sacrifices, they pointed forth to the once for all sacrifice on Mount Calvary that Christ would offer there, where he shed his own precious blood for our salvation so that we might be reconciled to a holy God. Tell me, is the Lord Jesus your Savior tonight? Oh, the dear sinner, you would flee to Christ that you might embrace God's wonderful salvation, that you would know pardon from your sin tonight. You would go home rejoicing as a sinner saved by God's matchless grace. That's the way that publican went home. He went home to his house justified. God declared him justified, just as if he had never sinned. And that can be your portion this evening. Rejoice and be glad, for the blood has been shed. Redemption is finished. The price has been paid. Rejoice and be glad. Now the pardon is free. The just for the unjust have died on the tree. Know the love of God in your soul tonight by looking away by faith to Christ, being saved. You'll be able to say, like Paul could say, the Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. That's true love. Herein is love. Will you take him tonight as your Savior? May the Lord bless his word to each of our hearts this evening.